Can we sing hymn number 23 in the appendix? 23 in the appendix, O Jesus, precious Savior. Oh, when wilt thou return? Our hearts with woe familiar to thee, our Master, turn. Our woe is thine, Lord Jesus. Our joy is in thy love. But woe and joy all lead us to thee in heaven above. 23 in the appendix.
Oh, Jesus, precious Savior, oh, when wilt thou return? Our hearts with woe familiar, to thee our Master turn. Our woe is thine, Lord Jesus, our joy is in thy love.
God and our Father, we thank thee now as we are about to begin to open thy word, that thou hast given to us thy spirit, the power to make it precious to our souls. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee to know, Lord Jesus, that our woe is thine. We thank thee for thy care and thy watchfulness. We thank thee that we are special objects of thine affection, and we thank thee to know that all is well for time and for eternity, because we know in some measure thy love that was told out there at the cross of Calvary, and truly it does sweeten every bitter cup as we contemplate that perfect love. And so we just pray now, as we open thy word, thou wilt guide our thoughts, and that there might be food convenient for each one, for the children, as young people, and for those older. And we just thank thee so very much for this time of refreshment that we've enjoyed during these meetings, to come apart, to sit in thy presence, and to hear thy voice speaking to us. And we just thank thee, too, that one of these moments, perhaps this very day, we're going to hear the shout. And we're going to be caught up to be with and like thee. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for such a bright and blessed prospect. And may it be a cheer to the hearts of each of thy people as we find we do experience woe in this world of sin and degradation and departure from thee, our God. We just thank thee. The future is bright for the believer. And so we commit our time to thee now and pray for any two who may be traveling, that thou would preserve each one on the roads or in the air. And so we ask all and commit our way to thee. Give thanks in thy worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I suggest we start with verse 13 and read down through verse 14 of chapter 5. Would that be all right?
Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead.
Before we embark on these verses, I'd like to just make a comment or two in connection with a question that was raised between meetings concerning some comments that we made in the last reading meeting yesterday afternoon. And the question was raised because we talked a great deal about the Apostle Paul and how he suffered in the path of faith and service for his testimony and his service for the Lord. And the question was raised something to the effect of, should every one of us live in view of martyrdom or laying down our lives? And the question was raised because we spoke of Paul, who said he stood in jeopardy every hour. And Paul did. You know, when Paul got up in the morning and started out to serve the Lord, he didn't know whether he was going to lay down his life physically that day or not. When he lay down at night, he didn't know whether he was going to be attacked and wake up to see another sunrise. Paul lived in jeopardy every hour. And that's why he said, as we noticed the other day, I die daily. There were many outward physical sufferings and afflictions that Paul had in the path of faith and service. But you know, there are different ways that we suffer for Christ. And what I really want to impress upon us in bringing this up is that we're not to get up in the morning and look for ways to suffer persecution. Paul didn't get up in the morning and look for ways to suffer. Now, how can I suffer for the Lord today? What Paul got up in the morning and did was, he prayed that he would be in the path of faith, that his life would reflect something of the moral characteristics of the Lord Jesus, and if that were true, he knew that in the measure in which there was something of Christ reflected in his life, he was going to suffer in one way or another and live in jeopardy of his very life. But perhaps we might say, well, none of us really live in that way. You know, we might go out and we might hand out some gospel tracts. We might have a gospel meeting. Whatever it might be, we speak to our friends that we meet or our co-workers about the Lord. We don't stand in jeopardy in the way that Paul did in a land like this. Now, as we said, many of our brethren do today. Many of our brethren really stand in jeopardy every hour because of their faith and testimony. But we don't suffer in that way. But there are really two ways, brethren, that we can suffer persecution for our testimony. One is physical. And many, as I say, are suffering that way as Paul did. But we may never be afraid of someone throwing stones at us or throwing us in prison or facing martyrdom. But there is a reproach that we suffer in the measure in which you and I reflect something of Christ in our lives. Because it says, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus, not might, but shall suffer persecution. Persecution in one of two ways. Physically, or if not that, the reproach. And the reproach is very real. This world hates Christ. And the Lord Jesus, it says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. The Lord said, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. And if you go from these meetings back to work or school or to your hometown, your neighborhood, and there's moral characteristics of Christ exhibited in your life, you're going to feel it. You're going to suffer some reproach. Again, not that we get up and say, how can we suffer today? But to get up and live Christ in our lives is going to mean that we are not popular here in this world. So I just say that the question was raised, and perhaps that will temper some of the remarks that we made the other day.
I'd like to comment on that too, Jim, because I think it's something that is so important for us who are believers. Yesterday I read the verse in John 12, and I'm going to read it again, verse 25. It says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That verse in different variations is repeated 6 times in the 4 Gospels. Twice in Matthew, once in Mark, twice in Luke, and once in John. And to me it is a very important verse because we are taught in our American culture that just have a good time in life. That's what life's all about. Just make it do all you want for you. That is not Christian living. It is, like I think Wally mentioned yesterday, if any man will come after me, the Lord Jesus said, let him deny himself. Deny yourself in the American culture? Come on, you got money in your pocket. What's the purpose of denying yourself? That's what the Lord Jesus did. Even Christ pleased not himself. And so if your life and I is a life of pleasing ourselves, doing what we want to do, having a good time, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with having a good time, but if that's the purpose, if that's the main drive of your life, you will not experience what true Christian living is. It is a life of self-sacrifice. And that is not, it doesn't fit very well into the so-called American dream. Have it all your way. Do what you want. And it seems to me that unconsciously, because the current of things in that way is so strong in our American culture, it is robbing us of enjoyment of what is really life. And so that's why I think it is so important, these verses in our chapter 10 and 11, we mentioned yesterday. One, verse 10 is, what we ought to do always, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. You young people really want to live? This is it. And I tell you, I'm still challenged to think of lives of certain young people that they really put this principle into practice. I think some of you have heard of Jim Elliot, who gave his life in the jungles of Ecuador a number of years ago. He was 28 years old before he died. He penned those words that are quite well known. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, your life, if you're going to live to please yourself, your life is going to last maybe 50, 60, 70 more years. And you might have a good time. The time will come, we're going to leave it all behind. Is that what you want in life? Is that the kind of life you really want? There's something supremely better. And Paul is telling us that. To deny ourselves. To be crucified with Christ, to know what that means. So that new life that Christ has given us, that life in resurrection, might display itself. That is what is really life. That is what will last forever. I must say it was a tremendous challenge to me as a young man. I was 26 years old when I went for the first time to Bolivia with Eric Smith. Eric Smith had gone there, and his first time in Bolivia was in 1921 as a young man. And he told me the story of his life, how he had left all sorts of opportunities in New Zealand. He's from New Zealand. And he had a chance to be a ship captain. He had a chance to get into politics. His father was a personal friend of the Prime Minister of New Zealand, and so he had a lot of opportunities. And when he decided he was going to Bolivia, his father threw him out of the house. If that's your decision, son, out of my house. And he laid down all those opportunities. He said, I'm going to Bolivia. And first time I went in 1968 to Bolivia, we went by truck. Brother Smith and Brother Alarcon were up in the cab of the truck. And Clem Buchanan and Doug Buchanan and I were standing in the back, jostling along the roads for quite a few hours. And we came to this place called Yulo, where Brother Smith started his work amongst the Indians. And there were a bunch of brethren. They knew we were coming. And they were standing by the road waiting for us to arrive. And as we arrived, they were singing. They started singing. Dear Brother Smith, to see the fruit of his labors. I looked through the little peephole into the cab of the truck, and there he was, his head down, tears just streaming down his face. He denied himself, but he has it all in front of him now, the glory. And I just bowed my head at that moment, and I said, Lord Jesus, please help me not to be deceived with the material things of this life. Please help me to learn to live for what is eternal, what will last forever. We're all affected by material things, but sometimes they occupy such a place in our lives that they really get us deflected, distracted from that which is really life. And that's what it means here in these verses in our chapter. Death worketh in us. Cost Paul terribly, like Jim said. He suffered terribly in all sorts of ways. But life in you, and that's the principle. If that little grain of wheat is not going to die, there will be no fruit. And that's the American culture. Preserve yourself. Keep yourself safe. Don't do anything to harm yourself. No. Take that grain of wheat. Put it in the ground. Let it rot. Let it die. Why do you want to do that? Because in that death, there will be much fruit. And I know, dear young people, you want to have in your life that which will be fruitful. There's no greater joy than seeing blessing for others result from something the Lord has used us to do. So may the Lord help us to put into practice that principle. I really believe we are being robbed by it because of our so-called self-pleasing culture. We're not here to have a good time. We are here to live Christ. And that will last forever.
As an observer, I think we should at least point out that persecution in the United States could come on very fast and could be a reality to all of us sitting in this room. And so to speak about it and to also look at these verses directly as potentially applying to us, as kind of persecution, I think is not necessarily to focus on it, but to realize that these verses could be, in terms of persecution, very valuable and useful to us. We don't know how quickly, well, let's just face it, the past 6 months, there's been more change in this world than probably any of us have seen in our lifetime, almost. And things can change very, very quickly. And sentiment, you know, can easily shift and in some very odd and some very powerful ways. Some people say, well, that seems almost impossible. Well, I'll give two possibilities, not possibilities, but two things that are out there that are easy to do. From a government point of view, one of them is to enforce things through tax regulations and so forth, and you can imagine how that would work, including, you know, loss of property tax exemptions for the meeting room and things like that. Those are very, very easy and are actually on the books and expected to switch soon. The other is the whole concept of what we call outlaw. We think of the bad guys being outlaws, but actually all that outlaw means is being put beyond the protection of government. That is the definition of an outlaw. And that's, you know, that's simply the stroke of a pencil or a pen on a piece of paper that could make any of us outlaws. Which means the government doesn't have to lift a finger because your neighbor will take care of that. Because you are under no protection at all. And that's a very simple move. So, just two very simple things, other things that are much more complicated. But when people are frustrated, when governments are frustrated, if they don't get their way, or things start to tumble under their under their hands, and they feel threatened. If they feel threatened, guess what? They find a scapegoat. And governments have done this for century after century after century. And it's something that is we shouldn't expect necessarily, but we would not be surprised.
That's why I think, Bruce, it's important for us to understand what we believe. Notice verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith According as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. We are living in days when the whole foundations are under attack. The foundations of the Christian faith. Steve was talking yesterday about absolute truth. What do you mean by that, Steve?
Well, it can't be opposed.
It is that beyond which there is no appeal, isn't it?
Yes.
It is the final word. And we need to know, you young people, because we're going to be increasingly challenged. What do you believe? And we need to have these things in our souls. You know, we hear them and it gets into our brain. But it's been said in these meetings the importance of meditation. And it is through meditation that it goes down through the conscience into the heart. And the heart is the proper dwelling place of the truth of God. Oh, the richness, the importance, the value of truth. Living in a world where so often even you hear of these biographical novels, which are supposedly based on some part of it is truth and the other is kind of made up. It's the mixing of truth and what is not true. The Lord give us to value truth. It is so important because it is unassailable. I think it was Thomas Edison, one of the early statesmen of this country, who said, error needs a strong government to back it. Truth will stand alone. Thomas Jefferson? Thank you. The point is, truth will stand alone, brethren. And if you and I profess to believe the truth, then we will speak it as well. And I really have found in my own experience that there are many that are really hungry for what is truth. I'm talking even about the truth of gathering to the Lord's name. What corresponds to truth in these subjects that we're dealing with? We need to understand them. You young people, you young men especially, ask questions if you don't understand. I know sometimes people get nervous about questions, but if you ask them in the right spirit, I think the Lord can give you answers that will settle you in your soul. Oh, how important it is to know what we believe. Know it clearly. We are in the days when the foundations, the very foundations of faith, are being undermined.
And then he brings in the resurrection here, and it's really part of the same sentence, isn't it? Because while we want to have firmly implanted in our minds and our souls the truth of God as to the whole truth of God, what really motivated Paul to give up present advantage and lay down his life here was the fact that there was something beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he says in another place, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And again, if we were to go back to the 15th chapter of the previous epistle, when he speaks about standing in jeopardy, dying daily, filling in the ranks, being baptized for the dead, it's because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and that which is ahead as a result of it for the believer. Because there are students here in this room, and you've just finished your college or university course for the year, and perhaps you look back and you think, well, I gave up certain things to go to college or university this year. Cost a bit of money, good deal of money perhaps. Perhaps your living quarters weren't exactly what you really would have liked. You left home, you weren't home, and didn't have mom to put a good meal on and do the laundry for you on Saturday. Maybe you had to cook something in a microwave. You had to do your own laundry at the local laundromat. You didn't go out with your friends when you liked because you needed to stay in and study, or you just didn't have the funds to go out when you wanted to. Why did you do that? Well, you were looking ahead. You were looking to the time when you'd write your exams and you'd get your grades. You're looking to the time when you'll graduate and you'll be able to get a job, and you say, things will be better then. life will go on and be able to get better living quarters, maybe settle down, maybe get married, or whatever it might be, go out when you'd like a little more. You do it because you have an eye to the future. But if you lose sight of an eye to the future, you're not going to study. You're going to go out when you shouldn't, and your grades are going to fall. You're not going to have the money you need for books or tuition because you're going to spend it on something more frivolous. But as long as you keep the goal and what's ahead in view, you're going to be encouraged to give up present advantage. Now, who gave up present advantage as a servant of God, perhaps more than the Apostle Paul? If there was anyone more, there's very few. But Paul gave up a lot of present advantage in many ways and suffered a great deal. How could he do it year after year, day after day? He had something better before his soul. He believed in the resurrection. And resting on that, he looked on to the day of glory, not only for himself, but for the saints. He says, if I give up things down here, not only is it for my benefit, but it's for yours as well. If you're encouraged, if souls are saved, take a minute and go to Thessalonians. I think you'll see this borne out in something he says to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. When I read this, I think of what it says in the 126th Psalm. It says, he that goeth forth bearing and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's what Paul did. You know, he served the Lord with many tears and temptations. He speaks of that in Acts 20. But he says to the Thessalonians, there's a day of joy and fruit coming. And what was Paul's joy and crown going to be in a coming day? Why, the fruit of his labors amongst the Thessalonian believers. That's who he's writing to specifically. Is Paul going to be disappointed when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ? That he gave up present advantage and suffered down here? No, he's going to see those Thessalonians, that many of them perhaps saved through his preaching. They were gathered to the Lord's name and encouraged to go on in view of the Lord's coming through his ministry. He's going to see them and many, many others. Paul is going to see much fruit, have a vast crown of rejoicing. Is he going to be disappointed that he gave up something in this world? Not for one moment. And so we need to keep this in view, brethren. We need to realize that there is a resurrection and that we're going to be part of that resurrection. Yes, Christ rose from the dead, but as a result, we, all those who've died in faith are going to rise. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord, and we are then and only then going to see the fruit and results of any little thing we gave up here, any little sacrifice we may have felt we've made. We're just going to say it was nothing, and we're going to wonder why we didn't give up more.
That's what it means in verse 15 of our chapter, isn't it?
Yes.
All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So that's the principle in Christianity, is denying ourselves for the good of others. This is what the Lord Jesus showed in his own life. He laid down his life. But, like you say, in verse 14 it says, it speaks that the Lord Jesus was raised up and he's able to raise us up also by Jesus. And so, resurrection, even if I lose my life, that is not the end. The Lord Jesus can raise me up and he will raise us up in that resurrection. So he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Oh, this is beautiful, brethren. And I must say, I am challenged sometimes in visiting older brethren that you can see that this is true. The outward man is perishing. The inward man does not get old, brethren. I remember visiting Brother Jackson down in, where was it you lived, Mark? Yeah, he lived in Tampa, didn't he? Remember visiting him in his home, and he was sitting in a wheelchair. Not a wheelchair, an easy chair. But he couldn't get up out of it because he was so weak. But he got talking about the Lord's coming. If you get Mr. Jackson talking about the Lord's coming, he got so excited, and he started waving his arms around and talking, and he's leaning forward, and all of a sudden his body flopped back in his chair. His spirit was too young for his body. And I tell you, it really impressed me. You know, the outward man perishes, but there are those things that are real, that God has worked in our lives, that will never get old, never get old. So the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he goes on to say, and this is beautiful, brethren, let's get a hold of it, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's talking about that glory. He can't seem to find enough adjectives. Kind of runs out of adjectives. It is so far greater.
Paul speaks of our life here up to through verse 13, but at 14 it begins with the resurrection, and he is the way we're to follow. He is the truth we're to believe, but he is the resurrection, or he is the life, resurrection life. And the apostle in his argument here doesn't leave that out, takes it up at 14, continues it to verse 11 of the next chapter. Glad you called that out, Bob, to read that part, because it's an integral part. Christianity isn't just life here. It certainly is. But it brings in the future, too. Death is not the end. The grave is not the end of all things. If, as the apostle says, there's no resurrection, we are of all the most miserable. But we're not. In the order, moral order of Christianity, as the way and the truth about all things, there's really a lot of preservation from the sorrows of this world, because sin has its consequences, and it results in broken relationships, and those things are painful. It results in poor health, and those things we feel above that we might normally have. But the resurrection, now we have future. We're not just talking about life here.
While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, connected with time. Really, it impresses me, brethren, how brief time really is. Doesn't last long at all. I remember asking Brother Lino Bueno down in Bolivia when he was 99 years of old. That's when the Lord took him home that time, when he was in 99, but before he got sick, I asked him, does your life seem like a long time to you? He says, no, it seems like yesterday I was a young person. Life is that way. It is brief. It is like a vapor that appears for a brief moment and it's gone. So there's something that is more durable than this life. Let's live for that. Not for that which is going to pass away in a few brief years.
Was Paul a picture of this? The 15th verse, I thought of it this way. For all things that happened to me are for your sake. So all things that happened to Paul that broke that vessel was for your sakes, for you Corinthians, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And so the outward man was perishing day by day, but the inward man was renewed and was a prophet for those others. Is that interesting?
Romans, we find that Paul that says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And brethren, again, not only to think about the fact that there's glory ahead, but that we're going to be part of that glory, and that when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory at his appearing, we're going to come with him. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that are about him in that day. The glory revealed in us. And brethren, there's a day coming when we're going to reflect fully the glories of Christ. You know, we have spoken of reflecting some of the glories of Christ in our lives now, and how Moses, when he came down from the mount, his face shone as the reaction of being the result of being in the presence of the Lord and so on. Do you know, I have to hang my head and admit that often the glories of Christ aren't reflected in my life. And sometimes I don't bear in my body those moral characteristics that ought to be there for one reason or another. But it thrills my heart, brethren, to think that there's a day coming when heaven is going to open up, and the world that despised and persecuted the Christian is going to see the heavenly company with the Lord Jesus, and what a glory is going to be revealed. And brethren, if we could just get a little glimpse of that in our souls, if it could just get a hold of us to think that when heaven opens up, we're going to come back and be all just like Christ and reflect fully his glories to this world. Wouldn't that help us to live for his glory now and not look for some glory in this world? Any little thing in this world isn't worthy to be compared, and any little suffering isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And we must keep this in view. And I'd like to read what it says about Moses in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Because Moses, for 40 years in the wilderness, he lived under the difficulties and trials, not only the difficulties and trials of the wilderness, but really persecution from his own people. It was the children of Israel that spoke of stoning him. It was the children of Israel that blamed him. Why did you bring us this way and that way? You know, he really didn't suffer in the wilderness from the heathen. He suffered from his own people. That must have been very difficult. But let's notice what it was that preserved Moses. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let's stop there for a moment. Not the son of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh perhaps represents to us what we might say is the raw side of the world. You know, Pharaoh was the one, picture the enemy, seeking to keep the people of God in bondage and slavery and from coming under the good of redemption and deliverance. He didn't refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he was taken to the palace and he had it pretty good. He was being raised as the crown prince of Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the nice side of the world. That's the good side of the world. That's the side of the world that says, you're honest, you work hard, you're intelligent, climb the ladder, we can make much of you. That's the side of the world that Moses was being raised under. But what happens? He chooses rather to suffer affliction. Chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Like Bob said, any gain we have here is just for a moment. It's just for a season. But you say, how could he do it? Esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Notice that. He knew there was a reward. Moses really didn't get his reward down here, did he? But what was the reward, brethren? He stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. Moses and Elijah were there. Oh, what a reward. You think Moses was disappointed? He gave up the glory of Egypt, not for one moment. And he's going to have more than that, brethren. He's going to share in that day of glory when he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him. Brethren, if you and I could get a hold of that, it would make our light affliction seem but for a moment. Not that we don't feel it. It's real. I know it's real.
but it's but for a moment. It's just for a little time. And the glory that's coming is far, far more than any one of us could ever anticipate.
Well, we're here in Hebrews 11, Jim, verse 27 fits in nicely with our chapter 2. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what we have at the end of our chapter. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it is a challenge in our culture, brethren, to focus on that which is not seen with the physical eye.
Bob, you wouldn't say that we're all to be street sweepers, would you? Could you say a word like that? It sounds like perhaps any kind of ambition or, you know, using your talents is, you're putting a premium on being a...
Is that the way I'm coming across?
Holy place, I understand, but what's the balance? Because you do get in Timothy, the last chapter, he has an exhortation there to the poor, and he has an exhortation there to the rich. So, maybe if I could find those, it's in the sixth chapter, and maybe you could just tell us kind of the balance of this.
I'll let you do the balancing, brother. I'll let you do the balancing.
Okay, here, it says... that in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, it says, for the love of money is a root of every evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Well, a man might be very, very poor and he covets. So that's to the person who has that ambition to be rich. But then he also has a word in the 18th verse to those who are rich. And he says that they do good and that they be rich in good way. Let me set the 17th verse right there. That gives a balance. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or pope, I think it's pope, in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. I'm asking that as an honest question. You know, is it wrong to... doesn't God give some people riches, and then it's an exercise how to use that before?
Somebody asked in a reading one time, Vern, I don't know if you heard this, but when it says here in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, somebody asked, who are the rich in this world? And I enjoyed what the answer was. Earlier in the chapter, it says in verse 8, having food and raiment or covering, let us be therewith content. The answer was, if we have more than food and raiment, we are part of the rich of the world. So I think that kind of includes the whole room of us here.
It's what we set our heart on too, isn't it? Because a person may live on the poverty line and love money more than someone who has plenty of it. The love of money can affect anyone at any level of income. And so it's really a question of what we set our heart on. And it's not a question of what we have been given, but a question of what we're going to do with it. The one who had one talent was as responsible to use that talent as the one who had more talents. And so if God puts a dollar in my hand, I'm responsible to weigh that dollar in the sanctuary before the Lord. If he puts $1 million in my hand, I'm just as responsible to weigh that before the Lord and to use it for his glory. And the first night that the young people were together at the center down the road, we spoke about Daniel and how Daniel, under each of those kings, was promoted in his business. But it wasn't the ambition of Daniel to be promoted in his business. Daniel lived for God's glory, and the Lord used him and promoted him in that way. And even under the last king, King Darius, what was he doing? He was scheduling time to pray 3 times a day. It hadn't taken his heart away. It invoked jealousy with his co-workers, but Daniel had that exercise. And so we're thankful for those. You look back in the history of the gathered saints and the revival of the truth, God raised up many wealthy, Lady Powerscourt and others, who gave of their substance for the publication of good, solid, written ministry, opened their homes, their castles, and their manor houses for meetings and conferences in those days. God used them in a mighty way. But I say again, the question is, what is our ambition? What are we really setting our hearts on? What is our goal? If it is simply to be great in this world in one way or another, we're going to be disappointed. It's all reserved under fire. It's going to pass away. But if our hearts are set on Christ and living in view of eternity, then whatever position he gives us in this life, we're going to use it for his glory and the blessing of his people.
Not just riches, it's also the abilities that we've been endowed with. I mean, I'm not sure I could tell it very well, but maybe someone could tell a little story about Mr. Kelly when he was asked to...
Yes, I love that story, and I believe it was his nephew was attending one of the great universities, Cambridge or Oxford, one of the great universities of Britain, and this young man was excelling in his Greek and Hebrew studies, and so the professor realized that this young man was getting some help somewhere, and when he was questioned about it, he admitted that his Uncle William was helping him. And so the dean of the college asked for an interview with William Kelly, and he was astounded in the presence of one of the great minds of the day. And the dean of his college couldn't believe the ability and the mind and the grasp this man had of Greek and Hebrew. And finally the dean leaned across his desk and he said, "Mr. Kelly, you could be a great man in this world." And Mr. Kelly looked him straight in the eye and he said, "Which world?" And I like to couple that with the story of John Wesley. John Wesley was passing one time one of the great manor houses of Britain, and one of the groundskeepers was working near the gate, and John Wesley stopped to give him a tract and to talk to him, and the groundskeeper offered to show him through some of the gardens of that beautiful manor house. And after they came back to the gate, John Wesley looked at this groundskeeper and he said, "I too have a liking for these things, but there is another world." And that's really the point, isn't it? There is another world. There's something, and where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where are we laying up our treasure? Again, if it's just here, moth and rust corrupt, brethren, and thieves break through and steal. It's only for a moment at best, and it can be gone like that. And I'm afraid many have found out how quickly it can be gone. And things have been shaken in recent time on the world stage. But we have something, brethren, that can never be touched. Is that really where our heart is? Are we enjoying the things we've never seen? Have you ever seen your spiritual blessings? No. Are they any less real to faith? No. Have you ever seen Christ with the physical eye? No. But he's very real to the eye of faith. Get a hold of that, brethren, and that's what will sustain us and keep us. That's how we're not going to faint, and that's how we're going to live for his glory.
Actually, it's even more real, isn't it? Those things that are not seen are more real because they are eternal. They will never pass away. The blessings that you have in Christ are yours for all eternity. Nothing can take them away from you. But all things that you say in a physical way down here, that's mine. It's my car. That's my house. Here, it's just a moment. Just a moment that we have it. Then it'll be gone. So we need to focus on that, and I think that's the important thing. Wherever the Lord calls us, Scripture says, let every man in whatever calling he is called, therein abide with God. If you can abide with God in that calling, remain there. Use it for the Lord. The point is to use it in view of the future, not of present advantage. That's the point.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God or compassions of God, that you present your body the living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your intelligent service. I read something that made me think of Moses, made me think of Paul, and I want to share this little saying by Mac Anderson. Behind me is infinite power. Before me is endless possibility. Around me is boundless opportunity. Why should I fear? When you think of the Lord, the resource we have in Him, it is infinite power. The endless possibility. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Isn't that wonderful? You and I may sow that bit of a word of God, and yet it has endless possibility. Around me is boundless opportunity. You know, how many of us can say we take up every opportunity there is? None of us. Certainly I can. Why should I fear? What hinders us? A lot of times is we're not thinking on these things. The person of the Lord Himself.
We have here in this verse 17 reference to time and weight with respect to affliction and glory. And I think the contrast is so striking. It's infinite. With respect to affliction, the apostle speaks of it as light. With respect to the glory, I think we got a pyramid here with ascending layers, if we could put it that way. Perhaps the bottom layer is glory. The next layer, weight of glory. The next layer, eternal weight of glory. The next layer, exceeding an eternal weight of glory. The next layer, more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And then there's another layer yet, far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. It's just so marvelous to contemplate the contrast, and it's already been brought out. I don't think there's anybody that suffers and serves Christ as much as the Apostle Paul. And yet he speaks of this affliction as being light. And then he also speaks of it as being for a moment. Well, we think about a moment, maybe a second. You see, he compares it to eternity. And so a lifetime in this world compared to eternity, it's only a moment. So we need to get the right perspective on things and live in view of eternity and that which awaits us. And something with respect to affliction, too. You know, there's a verse back in Job chapter 36, and I just noticed this recently. It kind of spoke to my heart, conscience, too. Elihu, speaking, I believe, by the power of the Spirit of God, he says in verse 21 of Job 36, "Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction." You know, naturally, we want to walk on easy street, and we try to avoid affliction. And that's what the world wants us to do. Live according to our lusts. You know, there's this word, well, if it feels good, just do it. Pamper the flesh, gratify yourself. But it's sin. What are we going to do? Choose that rather than denying ourselves? So I believe there's a rebuke here. Regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. And you know, we spoke about Moses. Well, he made the right choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And over in Peter, it does say too that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So it's a word with respect to denying ourselves, which of course is not the thinking of the world, but the consequences, you know, of living for Christ is just out of this world. And we have reference to it here, I believe, in the 17th verse.
Going on into chapter 5 a bit, brethren, I think we have the temporal and the eternal contrasted developed, perhaps you could say, for we know, this beautiful, the certainty of faith, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is that which is perishing, that which we talked about in verse 7 of the previous chapter as an earthen vessel, if this earthly tabernacle house, that's where I live right now inside this body, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Wonderful certainty. For in this tabernacle that I'm in presently, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, that is to die, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So it speaks of groaning, and yes, we do groan, brethren. I often think of the difference between groaning and complaining. It's easy to complain, perhaps, but complaining is basically, I'm not in agreement with what's happening to me right now. But groaning, brethren, is not complaining. Groaning is recognizing that the way things are right now is not the way God made them and meant them to be. And so the Lord Jesus in this life, when he was here in this world, often groaned when he saw the misery of the creation that he had created. He groaned. So we groan too, brethren. But remember, we groan in hope of a future day. It's not wrong to groan. It is wrong to complain.
Mr. Whitaker used to say, you can groan, but not grumble.
So we see that with the Lord Jesus, as you say, in John 11, when he looked and saw the effects of sin and the sorrow that it had brought into this world, it says he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And then we have that little verse that we so often enjoy, Jesus wept. And often when we take that verse up, we take it up in connection with the sympathy that he had for those sisters, and certainly that's a great part of it. He did have tremendous sympathy with those sisters who had lost their brother. But I suggest that there was another reason he groaned and wept, and it's just what Bob has said. He saw the effects and the sorrow that sin had brought into the creation. That which had come from his hand and been pronounced good had become corrupted through sin, and it grieved the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And in the measure in which we walk in that same spirit, we will groan as we see the effects of sin. And, you know, that we've spoken a lot about suffering for Christ, but there's suffering with Christ too. You know, you go back to wherever you live tomorrow and back to whatever sphere of the world you operate in, you hear somebody take the name of the Lord in vain. Will that grieve you? That's suffering with Christ. You see, maybe some of you children have a pet. That pet gets sick. Maybe you have to take it to the vet. Maybe it has to be put down. You feel that. You in this tabernacle we groan because the whole creation groans. And you feel the effects that sin has brought in. And
all those things. And so we may suffer for Christ, but we can suffer with him as we feel with Christ the effects of a groaning creation. But isn't it interesting, we've talked about eternal things here. Even these bodies that we know, as we know them, are temporal, aren't they? They may be dissolved. Now, it doesn't say when, but if. You know, Paul, when he wrote this, he wasn't looking for physical death. He was looking for the rapture. But he says, if I die, and this tabernacle, this body's dissolved, then there's something better awaiting. But even these bodies as we know them, we're not going to know them in this way in the coming day. And isn't that a comfort to us, brethren? Some of us are moving a little further along in life. And, you know, I said to somebody recently, the change is looking better all the time. I'm glad that this body isn't the end of the story. But we're going to have, as we find in another place, bodies of glory, like unto his body of glory. You know, the day is coming when the dead in Christ, and we along with them, are going to undergo a tremendous change. We're going to have changed bodies that are never going to feel the effects of the curse and sin again. You can't imagine what that is like. Not to have something physical to bother you, or something emotional, something from within or something from without. But brethren, that's the reality of it. We groan now. Yes, that's okay, as we've had. We may lay down our lives in one way or another. These tabernacles may dissolve and we may return to dust. But there's something far better waiting for us.
On that same line, then, we're to groan. We do groan, but we're not grumbling, Brother Burns says. Well, what about then being depressed or being discouraged?
I believe that has to do with the activity of the will. When we are going through disagreeable circumstances in our life, if there is submission to the Lord, if we give the Lord the right place in that circumstance, then there will be submission to the circumstances that we find ourselves in, very possibly unpleasant. But then with the submission comes grace. And so if our unpleasant circumstances are met with submission to the Lord, we will find that there will be less discouragement. If we have plans that the Lord doesn't have for us, if we have ideas about how our day should have gone instead of how it went, that's not really being submissive to the Lord.
In our chapter, verse 5, he says, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, talking about this new body of glory, this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, he says, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, we already have the earnest of the Spirit. And that earnest of the Spirit is the guarantee that we are going to have it all. And so he says in verse 6, and I think this is beautiful, rather than kind of moving along because our time is going fast. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We are here in this world right now. We are present in the body. We are absent from the Lord. But we are living for that moment when we will, if the Lord doesn't come before, be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The point is that life here is extremely brief. And whether the Lord comes first, which is what we expect, or whether the moment comes when we would be absent from the body. Verse 9 then says, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be, and it should be, acceptable to him. And then verse 10 speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, and I think it would be nice if we could touch on that subject a little bit, because it is what is before us, brethren, when we are called into the Lord's presence. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And it's not a matter at the judgment seat of Christ for believers of judgment of persons, but of works, the things done in the body. Very clear. So everything that I have done, and that's why it's so important to live the life that he's given us, brethren, not this natural life that we so tend to give in to and cater to and pamper. We need to live the life that we have in Christ. And so everything is going to be reviewed. In a short time, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything is going to pass under his scrutiny, and he's going to show us his thoughts about everything.
Even for those things that you did before you were saved, right?
Everything.
Yeah.
The things done in the body.
Right.
Again, Daniel's life, speaking of Daniel, his life was lived like that. It's interesting that the name Daniel means God is my judge. And Daniel really lived his whole life in view of that. But there are different kinds of judges, as you say. If we were to go to the court of law tomorrow and listen to some cases, we would find that people are brought on trial and it is the person that's on trial. Now, it's because of their deeds, their crimes against society, but the person is on trial and the person must bear the penalty, be it a jail term or a fine or community service or whatever it is. And they bear their penalty. And that's what's going to happen at the Great White Throne Judgment when the lost stand there. They're going to stand before the judge. And it's because of their deeds, they're judged because of their works, it says. But then they will bear the penalty of being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But you can go to an exhibition and there are judges there. But the judge at the exhibition is not judging people, he's judging their works. Maybe there's a section where the ladies have brought baked goods. It's not the ladies that are on trial, it's what they baked. There may be a section of crafts or carpentry, and it's ultimately the person that gets the reward, but it was for what they did, not themselves. And maybe that helps us to understand the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not afraid of one charge of sin being brought up against me. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And so I'm not afraid of one charge of sin as to my eternal destiny being brought up against me. But brethren, we need to live in view of the fact that everything is going to be reviewed there. And there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss of our salvation, but loss of that which he can reward us and commend us for as to those things that were for his glory. Because we are, as it says, going to suffer loss. Now, thank God, there's going to be something by grace. But if I can put it this way, the judgment seat of Christ does really three things. The judgment seat of Christ really shows the perfection of all God's ways with us. We'll never really understand fully the ways of God until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and see our lives brought into review. Another thing that the judgment seat of Christ will do is it will give us a sense of the grace of God like we've never had before. Because, brethren, if there's been any faithfulness in your life and mine, it's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sometimes use a little illustration. The Lord spoke of giving a cup of water in his name and that it would not lose its reward. But if you give a cup of water in the Lord's name, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to realize that, first of all, he provided the cup of water. Secondly, he provided the opportunity to give it. Thirdly, he worked in your heart to give it. Well, brethren, no wonder we're going to see the grace of God like we've never seen before. And no wonder we're going to cast those rewards back at his feet. And the other thing that the judgment seat of Christ will do is establish our place in the kingdom. We're going to have a place in the righteous reign, and that's why Paul refers to it in one sense as a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give in that day in view of his appearing. Be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities. It's figurative language in relationship to our faithfulness now. It will establish our place in the kingdom. But again, we want to stress, it's nothing to do with the person. I thrill to think of the judgment seat of Christ, because I want to have an appreciation of the grace of God like I've never had before. And I want to see those things that were not for his glory burned up and got done. And then to hear his well done. Won't that make it worth it, brethren? Again, any little thing we gave up here, something we thought was a sacrifice here, and brethren, I don't make many sacrifices, but anything we thought was a little sacrifice here, what is his well done? His well done going to compare to the well done of this world? Something that would last for a moment. Oh, brethren, I say, we're only going to wonder why we didn't give up more.
Thing number 72 in the appendix, the third verse on, number 72 in the back of the book, starting with verse 3.